Our Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to study your word. We think, Father, particularly as we approach this delicate subject, that you would give us ears that are attentive and hearts that are willing to listen to what you have to say. May we, Father, be a church who is distinctive for the way it treats one another, especially in this area of sexual purity. May we be a window for the world to see your wisdom and your glory. Amen. Well, we come back to a series that we started a little while ago in the Ten Commandments, and we come tonight to the seventh commandment, just two words in the original, no adultery. It's a funny word, adultery, isn't it? One little boy in Sunday school was asked, what is adultery? And he said, it's the sin of pretending to be an adult. It's got to be the most ironic label for a sin in the Bible, adultery, for what is perhaps the most childish of all sins. Because basically what the Bible says to the adulterer is, grow up and go back to your wife. But what this commandment is prescribing or forbidding, of course, is all sexual activity outside of marriage. And for a lot of people, I would assume, this is often thought to be the most negative and the most prudish of all the commandments. And given that some people think the Ten Commandments is the most negative and the most prudish document that's ever been written, that is really saying something about this particular commandment. A couple of weeks ago, we were down in Melbourne, and on the road from the airport, there were several great big billboard advertisements on the road, on the freeway into the city, put up by a church in the city centre for a sermon series called The Ten Commandments, the most negative document ever written. And the minister of this church has basically decided, because he thinks the Ten Commandments are so negative and so prudish and so painful, he's decided to rewrite them, and he's called them the Ten New Commandments for the 21st century. And his Ten New Commandments are supposed to be really positive. But of all the commandments, for many people, this one probably takes the cake for being the most repressive, the most restrictive, the most negative of all. No adultery, no sexual activity outside of marriage. I probably don't need to tell you that the Christian view of sex has had a lot of bad press because it is seen to be so negative and so repressive. So Lady Chatterley in D.H. Lawrence's novel, Lady Chatterley's Lover, put it like this. She said, "The human body is only just coming to real life. With the Greeks, it gave a lovely flicker. Then Plato and Aristotle killed it and Jesus finished it off. But now the body is coming really to life. It is really rising from the tomb." In other words, what is she saying? She's lumping Jesus' view of sex, the Christian view of sex, with Plato and Aristotle, and the later Greek view of the world, which tended to say that the physical, the material things, such as our bodies, were kind of dirty and defiled and bad, and that the real world that we should all be striving for, is the spiritual world, the world beyond the body. And so as a result, according to the Platonic worldview, sex becomes, because it's bodily, it was seen to be something as dirty, tainted, because it drags you down to the level of the animals. And so if you really want to be good and noble, what you should do is try and rise above it, or at least try to restrict your sexual desires. And to be fair to Lady Chatterley, it certainly is true that in the church, especially in the early church, that this Platonic view of the body and sex was kind of smuggled into the Christian teaching at various points. So even the great St. Augustine, for instance, taught that sexual passion was something that always involved something fundamentally irrational. And therefore he associated sexual passion with the transmission of original sin. And Augustine says that God only allows sex after the fall as a kind of concession so that people can have children. Now I should say, by the way, that Augustine's view of sex was actually quite positive compared to some of his contemporaries in the church. But the question is this the view of the Bible? Is this the view of sex which lies behind this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, a fundamentally negative view of sex? And I want to say to you tonight that although this commandment is expressed in the negative, we will never understand what its purpose is, why it's there, unless we grasp the Bible's overwhelmingly positive teaching on sex. And of course, we've already started to see that with the other commandments too. If you trace the commandments throughout the Bible, you always find that behind the negative prohibition is always a positive summons, a fundamentally positive summons. So I'm glad that the church directly across the road from that church I mentioned in Melbourne has put up a on its notice board a helpful, if what some somewhat predictable, counter-statement saying the Ten Commandments, the most positive and influential document ever written. And they make the point that trying to live without the boundaries that the Ten Commandments put in place is a bit like trying to drive your car without white lines or junctions or traffic lights. Pretty soon it's a disaster, isn't it? So the purpose of the Ten Commandments is fundamentally positive, and they're right. So last time we saw that behind the prohibition, thou shalt not kill, is a tremendously positive summons to protect life and to love and to respect our neighbours. Behind the prohibition, thou shalt not steal, is a summons to be generous and to give. And behind the prohibition against adultery, what's the positive in the Bible out of which the negative flows? What's the positive? Thou shalt have great marital sex. That's the seventh commandment. I thought I might need to wear a brown paper bag over my head tonight. But what I'm simply trying to say tonight is that if you start with the negative, you won't understand the negative. I mean, you'll never really understand the negative things the Bible says about sexual sins until you understand the tremendously positive things it has to say about the nature and the purpose of sex. Hey, there's lots of ways we could approach this commandment, this topic, but let's do it that way. Let's do it by focusing on the positive, the nature and the purpose of sex. So let's look at it under four headings. Firstly, understand. We've got to understand the Bible's positive view of sex. Secondly, we need to grasp the purpose of sex according to the Bible. And then thirdly, we need to respect the power of sex. And then fourthly, we'll ask the question, how are we going to do that? So first of all, what is the positive view of sex that the Bible teaches? Well, to see this, we could go to a number of places, but I want to just show it to you in that first reading we had from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5, an older man is giving instruction to a younger married man. And in the first half of the chapter, which we didn't have read out, basically he warns the young man to stay clear of any temptation to go off with another woman. But halfway through the chapter, from verse 15, he kind of changes tact and basically says the best antidote against adultery is to have great sex with your marriage partner. And in this section, he says to his son, first of all, you should be having sex in marriage. Now, by the way, don't forget that as far as we can tell, the book of Proverbs was a manual for the training of young men. It was a manual for teaching wisdom to young men, and that's why there's a preponderance of references to young men and so on. And there's no addressing of women, well, not very little addressing of women particularly. And so, if you found a Boy Scouts manual, you wouldn't be saying, well, where's the Girl Scouts perspective? Why? Because it's a Boy Scouts manual. But I don't think on this subject that it takes too much work to see how it applies both to men and to women. Now, women, do forgive me as I speak as a man on this subject. But what he says in these verses is, we've got to grasp it, it's so erotic that it's kind of hot to handle, even by modern standards. And to break it up, first of all, what he's saying is, young men, you should be having, or this particular young man, you should be having sex with your wife. So verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Now, the cistern or the well in Hebrew poetry was an image for female sexuality. You have to enter into the cistern. You have to go down into the well to get the water. It's an image of female sexuality. On the other hand, in verse 18, he says, may your fountain be blessed. Now, this isn't the water you go down in a well to get. This is the water that spurts out. It's an image of male sexuality, a very vivid image of male sexuality. And then you get to verse 19, and it's easy to see how erotic this image is, or this statement is. He says, may her breast, this is all in the Bible, by the way, may your wife's breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Literally what it says, be always satisfied with your wife's breasts. Be ever intoxicated. Get drunk on her love. It's virtually a command. He says, have sex with your wife. Just like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, and we know what he's talking about. But not only does Proverbs chapter 5 prescribe sex within marriage, it says it should be a source of intense joy. He says, let me tell you what your marriage should be like. You should be absolutely intoxicated. You should be drunk on your wife's love. Now, if you're surprised that the Bible speaks with such kind of frankly erotic language, that just shows how much you've bought into this mistaken stereotype that Christianity is somehow anti-sex. Look at what this is saying. Or if you're a little offended by this language, or if you find a little off-putting that we're talking like this, then that just shows that even if you're a Christian, even if you've been a Christian for many years, you've probably been more impacted on this subject by Plato and the Greek idea of the body than you have been by the Bible. Here is an incredibly positive view of human sexuality. It's interesting, people often associate Christian prudishness on sex with the Puritans, you know, the Christian movement of the great Christian movement in the 16th and 17th centuries. But actually, the Puritans got their name because they were part of a movement that was trying to purify the church, to make it more biblical. They were going back to the biblical roots. And as they went back to the Bible, they started to see how important sex is within marriage. Because the Puritans read passages like Proverbs chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if an elder in a church found out that a woman, from a woman, that her husband was refusing to have sex with them, it wasn't unusual for the elders of the church to put the husbands in stocks in the public square. It was considered to be a form of adultery. But not only does this passage tell us that sex should happen and that it should be a source of great joy, it's also to be a blessing. Notice verse 18, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. In other words, sex is not just about feeling happy and feeling pleasure. The word blessing in the Bible conveys much more than just happy feelings. It conveys a sense of deep and lasting fulfillment, a sense of relational fulfillment, a sense of peace and of closure, and perhaps even includes the idea of children, the fruit of offspring. And therefore, it's no surprise that again and again throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, in places like Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 62, Romans 7, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21, we're told that God designed marriage. He set up marriage as a kind of walking, living, breathing illustration or metaphor of the relationship between God and his people. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, it says, God has set his affection on his people. Literally, he has been aroused by them. He is ravished with them. God is like a jealous husband in the Bible. He's described again and again like a husband who is passionately in love with his people. And in that way, the ecstasy and the joy of human sex is actually designed to be a pointer, a signpost, a foretaste of the ultimate ecstasy and joy that we can have with God through our union to the one who is described in the Bible as the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, marital sex is a kind of parable for the gospel. When Adam and Eve were in the garden right back in the beginning, how are they described? Do you remember? They were described as being naked and unashamed, there together in the presence of God. And yet as soon as they turned their backs on God, as soon as they decided they'd try and push God out of their little world, one of the first things they realised was what? They were naked, now naked and ashamed. And they had to start covering up, remember, they had to sow fig leaves. A great chasm had opened up, and ever since, every human being, we've all been longing for a return to that which was lost in the garden, an experience of utter nakedness, utter vulnerability, utter openness. But our trouble, of course, is that there is shame within us. But we're longing for that experience of nakedness and vulnerability and openness, and at the same time, utter safety, no shame, no fear, only complete delight. And in a great marriage, something of that experience can be discovered. But the Bible says even marriage is just a foretaste of the ultimate nakedness and delight that you and I can have through Jesus Christ, where God looks at us, and even though he sees everything, he sees us right to the bottom, he sees all our frailty, all the dirt, all the pride, all the selfishness, and yet he says, I still love you, naked and yet unashamed. And that's why I take it when God's people finally see the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in all his glory, the experience will be so powerful, so overwhelming, so ecstatically joyful that human sex will be no more. It will have fulfilled its function. Because compared to that wedding day, even the greatest sense of erotic joy and blessing and closure in the best marriage in the history of the world will be like a drop of water compared to the great ocean of eternal delight that awaits God's people. But do you see then, in the light of what is to come, how positive and how precious human sexuality is? It's a parable of the gospel. It's a signpost to glory. C.S. Lewis wrote an article on the ordination of women, and in it he says, when it comes to the church and its relationship to God through Christ, we are dealing with male and female, not merely as facts of nature, but as the live and awful shadows of realities utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our direct knowledge. That's the positive view of sex that's taught by the Bible. It's a signpost to glory. But secondly, what does the Bible say about the purpose of sex? If you go back to the passage in Proverbs 5, verse 15, 16, 17, the sage says to this young man, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the street, your streams of water in the public squares? Do you get the sense of what he's saying? He says, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. In other words, he says, sexual activity must remain exclusively within the marriage bed. That's the sense of what he's saying. So here is the negative that's in the Bible. But I hope you can start to see why the negative makes so much more sense in light of the positive that we've just looked at. Because you see, if sex is an analogy of the complete, unbreakable and exclusive union between Jesus Christ and his people, where on the one hand, we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and as a result, he pours out his love and his grace into our lives. That must mean that human sex within marriage is a kind of analogy of our faith and trust in God, of our allegiance to God, of our covenantal loyalty to him. Do you see? In the garden, Adam and Eve were completely naked and unashamed. They had complete openness, complete vulnerability, and yet at the same time, utter safety, utter security, no shame whatsoever. And yet they turned their backs on God, and then they turned their backs on God. But ever since that rebellion, God has been working overtime to get that intimacy back. God has been working overtime to restore that lost intimacy between us and him. And he's designed the nakedness between one man and one woman in a relationship of exclusive covenantal commitment to be a parable of that redemption, to be a parable of the exclusive everlasting intimacy that he wants with us through Jesus Christ. So human sex is a way of saying to another person exactly what faith says to God. Sex is a way of saying to a person, I belong to you and to you alone. I'm going to be completely naked before you and no one else, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others until death do us part. So the physical union between a man and a woman in a marriage becomes a kind of visual aid for a complete union. Because in a marriage, two people are legally one, they're socially one, they're economically one, they're one in every way. And the physical oneness is part of that glue which binds two people together exclusively in every way. And because of the function and purpose of sex within marriage, and because it's so tremendously powerful according to the Bible, that's why there is a negative. That's why we have to respect its power. And this is the third point. We have to respect its power by respecting its place within the exclusivity of a marriage covenant. Now, this, of course, is what creates a lot of trouble for modern listeners, because we live in a world where most people say, why can't I just be physically one with another person without being socially one or financially one or emotionally one? Why can't I just have partial oneness, partial nakedness, as it were? In other words, someone says, why can't I have sex with my girlfriend? Why can't I sleep with a secretary? Why can't I be naked in my thoughts and fantasies? After all, that's what lust is, isn't it? Imagining yourself naked with somebody else. It's what pornography is, imagining yourself naked with a woman on a page or a screen. But what's wrong with it, someone will say? What's wrong with partial oneness? Why can't I just have some kind of physical intimacy without all the baggage of marriage and commitment and all that kind of stuff? What's wrong with a harmless one-off? What's wrong with indulging the occasional private thought or fantasy? No one has to know. I've been with my girlfriend for, you know, a couple of years now, and I love her very much. You know, what's wrong with sleeping together? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Anything less than complete and total nakedness, exclusive nakedness, complete oneness in every way, will always involve fear and shame. If you take physical intimacy outside the context of a complete and exclusive relational intimacy, you will immediately introduce fear and shame. Partial oneness always involves fear and shame. It has to. Think about it. If you have physical nakedness, for instance, without emotional nakedness, fear is immediately woven into the physical intimacy, isn't it? Because as you lie there, you can't stop thinking, does this person really love me? I mean, what if something sexier comes along? You know, a prettier woman or a better job or something? You see? Without emotional nakedness, you immediately introduce fear and distrust into the physical intimacy. And it erodes and it eats away the very pleasure that you're after. If you have physical nakedness without complete financial vulnerability, there's fear and shame. Because as you lie there, you can't stop thinking, what if I lose my job? If you have physical nakedness without a relationship at all, that's pornography after all, isn't it? There's bound to be profound disappointment and dissatisfaction, because what have I done? I've given my body to an inanimate picture, a nameless woman on a page, not to mention the fact that I'm ridden with guilt for having done something profoundly selfish by seeking relationship without a relationship, seeking intimacy without a relationship. In other words, physical intimacy without complete and exclusive covenantal intimacy is self-defeating. If you drag sexual activity out of its proper context within marriage, if you actively seek sexual intimacy of any kind, it might be a look, it might be a touch, if you seek it in any place other than where it was designed to function as a symbol of complete, permanent and exclusive unity, you introduce a dynamic which will immediately erode the very pleasure and delight that you're looking for. Do you see? You can't have partial nakedness. Think of the heavenly reality. Can you imagine God being happy with partial nakedness? Can you imagine God saying, I don't care who you worship, I don't care how you live, I don't care where you put your affections, I'm happy just to pour my love and grace into you all the time, at any time. God wants complete covenantal loyalty, and if it's like that with the heavenly reality, so it must be with the earthly analogy. Partial nakedness will not do. True sexual delight requires nakedness, complete nakedness in every way. And complete nakedness is a marriage. Naked and vulnerable in every way. No marriage is perfect. But because two people make a promise to each other, a promise to be naked and vulnerable in every way, marriage is the only place where sex can happen in a context of complete trust, without fear. And therefore, it's the only place where sex can begin to do its job, to bring that delight and that joy and the freedom and the blessing and the closure that is intended to bring, do you see? Someone might say, well, you know, look, I'm not married, but I have urges. Urges for sex, urges for physical intimacy. So what are you saying? Are those urges wrong? Should I just repress my urges? Or maybe you are married, but you're in a marriage where your urges aren't being met. Should I just repress my urges? Is that what it's saying? Is that what I'm saying? No. To say no sex outside marriage does not mean thou shalt repress thy natural feelings. Not at all. Campbell Morgan, the great Baptist preacher in London between Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said something very helpful about sin. He said, if you can only get far enough back into the mystery of your sin, you will find a desire which is not wrong in itself. And I think he's right. In other words, sin is very often an illegitimate expression of a totally legitimate desire. So, for example, in this whole area of adultery and sex outside marriage, if you trace it back to its source, into the human heart, most likely you'll find in there some legitimate desire to be loved. And there's nothing wrong with that. Most people have a desire to experience closeness and to know the warmth of human touch. And that's the way God made us. There is a desire, there is a powerful desire to have satisfied a sexual drive that God has planted in us himself. There's nothing dirty or unclean about that. That is the way God made us. We are sexual beings. We have a sex drive. We have a desire for physical intimacy, which is not at all sinful or evil. So to say thou shalt not express that desire outside the context of marriage does not mean thou shalt repress that desire. It simply means thou shalt express thy natural feelings in a legitimate way. It's a bit like saying, don't eat too much chocolate cake. Now, I have a natural desire for chocolate. It's a very powerful desire. No one taught it to me. My parents didn't teach it to me. It's there inside me. On the other hand, I have a nature that will be damaged if I eat as much chocolate as I like. You see? So I have a natural reason to give in to chocolate and a natural reason to hold back. Now, it's the same with, sorry for the trivial analogy, but it's the same with sex. We're sexual beings. We have a lot of desire for sex, but we also had created into us a desire for complete commitment. And therefore, it's no more repressive to say, do not commit adultery, than it is to say, don't eat too much chocolate. Because we were not built to do all our desires want to do. And if you don't express your desires legitimately, you're kidding yourself if you think you can get away with it without doing yourself or doing others serious damage. You're fooling yourself if you think, oh, it's only once to us, no one will know. Sex is tremendously powerful because it was designed to be a glue within a permanent and exclusive covenant between a man and a woman, a kind of covenant cement. It's actually designed to be addictive. It's designed to addict you to your spouse, like the text says, like an intoxicating drug. So that when you begin to use sex like any drug, it starts to carve out trenches in your heart so that the waters of your reason and your emotions are forced to flow down them. It's tremendously powerful if it's used legitimately, but it's tremendously damaging if it isn't. That's why the Apostle Paul says in that second reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we had read out, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. So in light of the positive, can you see now why there is this negative? Proverbs says again, chapter 5, verse 21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all their paths, their trenches, as it were. That's literally what it means. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for a lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Used rightly, sex is a great joy. It's a tremendous delight. But used in any other way, it just ensnares you. It creates deep trenches of fear and shame and mistrust. But look, as we finished, I know that there are some out there who are single and who would desperately love the kind of intimacy and oneness of marriage. I know perhaps that perhaps some of you are married and the physical intimacy is no longer the joy and the delight that it used to be. And perhaps that's because that sense of oneness and trust has begun to break down in your marriage in one area or another. Many of you will have experienced the temptation to gratify your sexual desires in some illegitimate way. Some of you will have felt that temptation quite acutely. It's very hard not to in this sex-obsessed culture. I mean, you don't have to go looking for this stuff, do you? It comes looking for you, doesn't it? And perhaps you have fallen. Perhaps you've fallen in quite a serious way. Well, what hope is there? How are we going to find our way forward with this commandment? Well, for starters, notice what the sage says here in verse 22. We will die for lack of discipline. Given how powerful this is, there are a few more areas in our life where discipline is required, is there? I mean, Jesus speaks about discipline in a very powerful metaphor, doesn't he? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It's vivid, isn't it? He's speaking about lust here. I can hardly imagine something more devastating for a surgeon to have to do than to amputate. But that's what Jesus is saying. That's the kind of drastic action that's required. If what you watch on TV is going to bring you to hell, if what you look at on your computer screen is going to endanger you with this sort of sin, well, throw your TV out, throw out your computer. That's what it says. If you can't browse in the newsagents without browsing and picking up what you shouldn't pick up, well, don't go into the newsagents then. Get your paper delivered. If you can't look at another person walking down the street without feeling aroused in some way, for goodness sake, look in another direction. Do you see what he's saying? The wicked man will die for lack of discipline. If you want to avoid moral collapse, you've got to sever off the right arm. You've got to pluck out the right eye. You've got to take drastic measures. Make a covenant with your eyes. Remember Job? Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and yet it's so up to date. Remember what Job said? He said, I made a covenant with the remote control of my TV set. You didn't expect him to say that in the oldest book of the Bible, did you? But that's what it says. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. He said, not to look lustfully. Henry Martin was a godly young man. He went out to become a missionary in India and he died at a very early age. But this is what he says in his diary. Sometimes you read the biographies of these people and you think they were perfect. But then you read their diaries and you find that they had exactly the same sort of struggles and temptations that we have. And here is this godly young man, only a young man, going off to India. And he says, May 30, went to India House, kept the covenant with my eyes pretty well. Oh, what bitter experience have I had to teach me carefulness against temptation. I found this method, which I have sometimes had recourse to use for today, namely that of praying for any particular person whose appearance might prove an occasion for sinful thoughts. After asking God that she might be as pure and beautiful in her mind and her heart as in her body, and to be a temple of the Holy Ghost, consecrated to the service of God for whose glory she was made, I dare not harbour a thought for the opposite tendency. You see what he's saying? He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes this morning that when I get out of bed and go into the street, I would not look lustfully. I pray for her instead. But of course, just saying, be disciplined, is not really enough, isn't it? It's especially cold comfort, perhaps, for someone who's in the grip of serious struggle with this sin at the moment. Where am I going to find the power to be disciplined in my thought life? If I'm single and I'd love to be married, where am I going to find the power to be content? If I'm married, but the joy and the delight of sexual intimacy has started to fade, where am I going to find the power, on the one hand, to be content enough not to look for physical intimacy elsewhere, or on the other, to work at rebuilding that intimacy and nakedness and trust within my marriage? I don't know whether you've had the experience of dialing, I'm sure you have. We've all had the experience of dialing the wrong number and then finding a person answer and you discover it's not quite the same voice that you're expecting, the voice you're expecting to hear, and it can be awkward and embarrassing. Sometimes when we're struggling with temptation or discontent, instead of dialing Calvary, we dial Mount Sinai, don't we? We dial the law. So we say to ourselves something like, well, you know, I'll just try harder next time, or maybe I'll be a bit more careful, or maybe I'll just think about the consequences. You know, I mean, if I do this, then, well, what will people think? What will it do to my reputation? But it just doesn't seem to work, does it? Why? Because you've dialed the wrong number. The law can't save you from your sin. The law is very good at pointing your sin out to you. That's maybe what it's done this evening. The law will convict you, the law will make you feel guilty, but the law cannot save you in itself from your sin. The law cannot give you the power you need to be disciplined in this area. So when you're struggling with temptation, if you dial Sinai, you've dialed the wrong number. You've dialed the law, and the law will condemn you. What you need to do is dial Calvary, don't you? Because when you dial Calvary, you are dialing the place where Jesus Christ was stripped bare. He was stripped naked and was even abandoned by God, left there to bear the ultimate shame and humiliation that you and I deserve. Why? He did that so that all our sin, all our failure, all the damage we've done to ourselves in this area, all the damage we've done to others can be covered with his absolute purity. He was left there on the cross, naked and ashamed, so that clothed with his purity, you and I could walk into the very presence of God, naked and unashamed. That's what sex is about. It's a parable of the gospel. Once you understand that, then you'll be able to put sex in its proper place, as a great delight to be enjoyed within its proper place. but as a parable nonetheless of something far better, far more wonderful, far more glorious. And if you're a Christian, that ultimate intimacy, the intimacy that surpasses all intimacy, intimacy with your Maker, belongs to you, whether you're single or married, happily married or unhappily married. And we need to feast on that intimacy. Dial Calvary. And then sex will become what it should be, neither an idol to be pursued at all cost, nor a curse, but a great blessing in its proper place. Well, Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we think on this subject, no doubt it provokes our sense of shame and failure as our eyes have wandered and perhaps our actions have wandered in places that they shouldn't have. Father, we know even from our own experience the damage that this sin does to ourselves, the way it very easily forms addictive patterns of behaviour that are very, very hard to break. Father, we thank you for what you teach us in your word about the tremendous glory of sex in its proper place, as that physical sign of the union that can exist between a man and a woman, a delight, a sense of joy, a sense of blessing that can bring two people together, naked and unashamed. Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage. We thank you, Father, for stitching it into this created world and for all the joys that it brings. But we thank you, too, for what it teaches us about what is to come. Well, Father, we know that from what you have taught us that you are bringing us to a day when we will be in your presence, naked and unashamed. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who bore the ultimate humiliation and shame, stripped naked there on the cross, to bear what we deserve, so that we might be clothed with his purity and worthy to come into your presence. Thank you, Father, that you have been working overtime in history to restore that intimacy that was lost because of our rebellion against you. And Lord, once we understand what it is to have intimacy with you, Lord, would you help us to feast on that all the more, delight in it. May it be a source of great joy and ecstasy in our lives, so that it actually would give us the power to understand and appreciate the value of sex in its proper place, neither to pursue it as an idol at all cost, or neither to see it as a curse which only brings pain, but to rejoice in its rightful place. Thank you, Father, for those urges that you have given us. We just pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to use those urges and to appreciate those urges legitimately. We ask it, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.